Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your precious word. We pray this evening that as we look at it together, that you would indeed speak to us through it. And we pray, Father, that you'd open our hearts to it so that we might be people who lost the race and that we are part of this great harvest that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about, because we have committed our lives and all of our lives to him. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, this morning I preached on this passage. I didn't think it was a very helpful sermon. It was adequate. I didn't think it was clear enough. So what I've done is I've reworked it. And I hope it'll be a bit slightly more encouraging. It's also slightly longer. So if you're used to a 20-minute sermon, I'm thinking probably last 35. But I hope you'll manage. And if you don't, you'll probably walk out. But let's begin by just saying, how do you know if someone is a real disciple? What are the signs that you look for in a person if they're a real Christian? I took a funeral a week or so ago, and the person, the next of kin, said he'd never really been to church ever in his life. He was asked, what religion did he have? And he said, well, I put in C of E, but I don't really know what that means. So how do you tell what a real Christian? What are you looking for in a real Christian? Well, in the passage that we have in front of us, Jesus makes clear how you know what a real disciple is, we would call a real Christian. And he gives three indicators. The first of them you find in verses 46 to 50, and I think it'll be helpful if you have your Bibles open there on page 978. We're going to be looking at the Bible. You need to be following what I'm saying. You won't get much out of it if you don't have a Bible open in front of you. And what he says, first of all, is that a Christian has a firm commitment to Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. It's not that they just believe that Jesus is a Saviour and Lord, but they've made a firm commitment to him personally. Let me try and explain. Just have a look at verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Let me just try, let me sort of set the scene. Jesus is teaching, and his mother and his brothers come and ask to see him. Now, Matthew doesn't actually record what Jesus says to them. He doesn't actually record. He just records what Jesus says to the man and to the disciples who are within. And the reply that Jesus gives there in verse 48 is not one of ignorance. See, he knows that Mary is his mother. He knows that he has brothers, or they're half-brothers, because Mary's his mother and Joseph was not his father. Now, if you know the parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, you'll know that the family is very hostile. And they've come really to gather Jesus in and to stop him making a fuss. But there's no hint of this in Matthew. What Jesus talks about is a commitment to him that makes the crucial difference. Commitment to him makes a person a member of his family, a member of God's family. And that really fits the context of Matthew chapter 12. Because throughout chapter 12, there's one burning issue that you can't be neutral about Jesus. Just look at verse 30 of chapter 12, if you've got a Bible open, where Jesus says this: he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus just healed a demon-possessed man. He's driven the demon out. The man's been healed so he can see and speak. And Jesus is saying, if you're not sure that I am God's Messiah, you're against me. You see, Jesus is saying, you can't be neutral about me. You can't just have this sort of nice English kind of attitude. Yeah, well, there are churches around, and yeah, people do say Jesus is quite interesting and a nice guy. No, Jesus is saying you can't be neutral about him. And what Jesus says in our passage there in verse 50, pointing to his disciples, he's saying, look, that commitment to him as Messiah is much more important than your ties of blood to your own family. Now, that's a very bold statement, I want to put it to you. In a country where family and the culture says the family is all important. You know, we know that in the Middle East and in the Far East, you know, there are notions of shame and honour tied up with your family. You sometimes read about it in the newspapers, don't you, about, you know, foreign marriages of Pakistani women and how there are honour killings because this girl doesn't want to marry somebody in the family. It's that kind of culture that Jesus is speaking into. And he says, commitment to me is more important than commitment to your own family. Now, Jesus is not breaking ties of family here. He's just merely loosening them. He's relativizing them. And elsewhere in the Gospels, you see how Jesus cares for his family. He cares for his mother when he dies on the cross. He says to John, doesn't he, in John's Gospel, here is your mother. In other words, you look after Mary now. He's bothered about her. But he says here, that there in verse 49 and 50, that commitment to him means that you'll actually join his family, God's family. That's a huge privilege he's talking about. And do you see, he's saying a great deal hinges in your life whether you're committed to Jesus or not personally. Now, it's a very nice appeal because in verse 50, it's a wide appeal there in verse 50 because the first two words say for whoever. I think, just think what Jesus is saying with those two words. Jesus is saying, I don't care if your father is Billy Graham or whether your uncle is the Archbishop of Canterbury, that is of no advantage to you. You can be part of my family, you can get into the kingdom of heaven. We sometimes call it the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of heaven is just a Jewish way of explaining the kingdom of heaven, because they wouldn't use God's word. He's saying, look, the kingdom of heaven is open to anyone who will commit themselves to me. And he's saying, anyone can take that step of commitment. You can be a complete outsider, and you can make that step. Like most of us, we're Gentiles, we're outsiders to Jews. A lot of us here have made that step. Or we could be an insider, we could be thoroughly Jewish, but we need to make that step too. We can be a saint, or we could be a sinner. And that is, you may have lots of things in your bag which you don't want to show to anybody. But it's possible to commit. If we welcome Jesus as our master, as our saviour and Lord, we're in Jesus' family. And do you see what Jesus does? He redefines what it matters in life. He says the most important thing in life is not where you're brought up, not how much you earn. The thing that defines you and redefines you in my eyes is whether you're committed to me or not. We might expect Jesus to say there in verse 50, if you look at it, whoever believes, and that the kingdom's open to them. No, but Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother. And that phrase is used back in the Sermon on the Mount. So what Jesus is saying is not, Jesus is not redefining justification by faith alone. He's really just explaining what faith looks like. You need to read the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew 5, 6 and 7, where Jesus explains what a disciple looks like. And Jesus is saying, look, a real disciple is one who follows my priorities, the priorities that I lay out for you there. Do you remember how he says in Matthew 6, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. That ought to be your priority, my priority, if we are followers of Jesus. So you tell a disciple, a real disciple, by the things he does or the things that she does, not the fact that she writes or he writes on the form C of E, or that they fill out a commitment card at an evangelistic crusade. No, your life, the things that you do, show whether you are living with Jesus as your Lord. Without that commitment to Jesus as a Saviour and Lord, it's totally impossible. See, it's possible to come to church, be thoroughly religious, know all the hymns and the songs, know them inside out, and not be part of God's kingdom. It's possible to be related to the Messiah, as Jesus' family is, by blood, and not be part of the kingdom of God. But when we commit to him, when we say, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Master, then I'm actually in God's family. I'm in Jesus' family, and so much hangs on this. So you might have someone here this evening who is on the outside. You know, you'd say, I've got no real personal commitment to Jesus as my Saviour and Lord. Let's call them Mr. Broad-minded and Mrs. Middle of the Road. And the challenge is this. Look, you are missing out on a great deal if you just ignore all this. Don't think that it's possible, I mean, it's possible to go through life without committing yourself to Jesus. But there is no spiritual neutrality when it comes to spiritual things. You're either with Jesus and committed to him, or you're bang outside. And if you've never committed, you're on the outside. There's no such thing as a spiritual Switzerland. You know, Switzerland was neutral in the last war, Second World War. You're not part of God's family until you commit. But let's talk about Johnny Christian. You know, maybe Jane Christian, who says, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus died for me. I'm trusting in his death to be forgiven. Can we just ask, are there any more implications than just saying, I'm trusting in grace alone? Well, of course there is. If Jesus is my Lord and I'm not living in a way that is in line with God's word, if I'm going to have Jesus as my Lord and I'm going to live as a consistent Christian, then I'm going to have to make changes in my life to bring him credit. That's what it means to live with and say, Jesus is my master. So here's a married man. I'm speaking as a married man. And the Bible says that as a married man, I'm to care for my wife. She is to be my number one priority after the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm to care for my children. Not only am I to provide for them financially, but I also need to provide for them emotionally. I need to be there for them, not so busy with my work or my problems. And if I'm not doing that, if I cut myself off from my family, if I'm stuck in front of the television day in, day out, and I've got no real interest apart from eating the food that they put on the table for me, I'm not really following Jesus as my Lord. There needs to be change going on in my life. And as a married man, of course, I need to have to change even when my wife sensitively, normally, points out my insensitivities. And that's difficult, because I'm me, but I need to listen to what she's saying as she's pointing out those difficulties. And I need to repent and change. That's what it means to live with Jesus as my Lord. Whether we're single or married, we need to ask the question, how do I spend my time? You know, so you have the Bible's command, make sure that you meet with God's people. Do I make it a priority to meet with God's people week by week? And what do I do when somebody invites me to a games evening? Do I just not bother to come to church that week? Or maybe someone says, come for a weekend for us. Do I stop bothering getting to church? Or do I make the effort to come back for the evening service or something like that, so that I'm meeting with God's people? And if I'm invited, do I just skip the evening service, or do I say I'll come in the morning instead because I can't make the evening service that week? Or am I just going to ignore what God says about meeting together regularly? Is Jesus my Lord? Or am I really in charge? And in a sex-obsessed culture, we all need to know that we practice sex only in the God-ordained way in the context of heterosexual marriage. Well, what about spending my money? Well, how do I spend my money if Jesus is my Lord? Is my money being spent mainly on me, or am I thinking how this money that God has given me will actually be used to help advance his gospel and help others? Is that how you think about your money? Do you think about planning and giving it directly in that way? Yeah, in verses 46 to 50, Jesus is talking about a personal commitment to him as Saviour and Lord. And there are many challenges. But just remember, it's a great privilege, isn't it? If we commit to Jesus as Lord, as our Saviour and Lord, what happens? Wow, we're in God's family. I was just thinking about it. So today there's been a christening, hasn't there? Is it Princess Charlotte? I don't suppose any of us here were invited to come to watch. And you might feel a bit miffed. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in a much better family and a more important one. And that's something worth to be proud and remember. That's a great privilege, isn't it? A second sign that it tells you that you're a disciple is if you're full of gratitude to God. And really what we're looking at now are verses, chapter 13, verses 1 to 17, and that's a huge section, isn't it? But Matthew doesn't tell us actually whether Jesus spoke to the family, his family, but verse 1, if you look at it, connects chapter 13 to what happens in 12, 46 to 50. So have a look at verse 1. That same day, yeah? And so what that means is that is the parables that are going to follow in chapter 13, and there are going to be lots of parables we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, they're all about this issue of commitment and what this commitment really looks like. Does that make sense? Now, the way we meant to read the parables is not as an allegory. Not, we're not, as it were, to read the parables and say, here's a moral for me to take home today out of this one, or several morals that I'm going to learn, and this is how I ought to be a better person. No, the way we're meant to read the parables is in the light of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has come as the Messiah, but there are very few in the country who will very commit to him as Messiah. And so what Jesus does in verses 3 to 9, what Matthew is showing us, is in the parable of the sower, which some of us will know very well, Jesus is explaining the different kinds of reactions that are happening as his ministry unfolds, as people learn who Jesus is. And he talks to them in terms of seed and soil. The seed, we're told later, is the message that Jesus brings. It's the message about the kingdom. In other words, that Jesus basically is the message about the kingdom of God, and what he does ultimately on the cross will be actually one who brings us access into God's presence. And the soil are people, and it's the various kinds of response that people are making. Just have a look in verse 4 you find that the seed arrives, do you see, along the path, and the birds eat up these seeds. There's a second group in verses 5 to 6 where the seed lands on rocky places. It's defined as not having much soil. And because it springs up very quickly because the soil is shallow. You can imagine with the heat, stuff comes up very quickly, but it withers very quickly because the sun comes up because it has no root. There's a third group in verse 7 which ends, this seed ends up amongst the thorns, and the thorns spring up and they strangle the seeds. And then there's a fourth group in verse 8 where the seed falls on good soil, they bear fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. Now it's always worth when you get these things in similar stories told in different Gospels, if you compare it with Mark, you'll find that his order is 30, 60, 100. Matthew starts with 100, 60, 30. And what I think Matthew's doing is he's stressing the variety of what's going on, and he's saying, look, there's there are various harvests, but 100 and 60 and 30 are massive harvests, even today. And then look at verse 9, because Jesus says this, he who has ears, let him hear. In other words, Jesus calls on his audience to listen. And the question is, what needs to be heard? And that's explained in verses 10 to 17, where the disciples have been given the kingdom when others have not. That's basically the point that Jesus says to them in verse 11. So just have a look at what he says first in verse 10. The disciples come to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? It's clear to the disciples that Jesus is speaking in parables, but they are wondering why he's doing it. They're in the kingdom, they've understood the message, but why is Jesus speaking in this obscure way? And in verse 11, Jesus begins with an explanation. He replied, verse 11, look at it, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Our secrets, sometimes translated in different English versions as mysteries, is the idea of God's purposes being unfolded in these last days. And if you're taking notes, Daniel 2, verses 27 and 28, a place where you find God's purposes being explained. And what Jesus is saying is when he's saying there in verse 11, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, he's saying, look, you have a privileged position, you have understood what God is doing today. And the implication is others have not. What have they understood? They've understood that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at what happens, Jesus says in verse 12. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Well, Jesus utters a proverb in verse 12, and he says something needs to be possessed before more can be given. What is it? Have you got it by now? Well, we need to commit ourselves to Jesus as Messiah and Lord. That's what he's saying to the disciples. And when you've committed, then more will be given. But if you don't commit, even that very knowledge you have about Jesus sort of gets taken away. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. And what he goes on to explain why he's doing this, because it's a very strange question. Why is Jesus acting in this way? You would expect the Messiah to come and explain himself clearly, but Jesus is speaking in parables. So Jesus goes on in verse 13 to explain why he's speaking in parables. Now, verse 13 could mean one of two things. Now, let me read verse 13. Just have a look at it. This is why I speak to them in parables, he says in verse 13. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. Now, I think it could mean one of two things. It could be a statement of what's happening as Jesus ministered in Israel at the time, goes around Israel and is talking to people. Or it could be a statement of purpose in speaking in parables. And I think that's what it means. And what Jesus is, he's speaking in parables in order to conceal the truth. Now that ought to shock us. And it catches us off guard because Jesus is not using parables as a good preacher uses illustrations. A good preacher uses illustrations to help us understand. I don't think I ever use illustrations, almost never. But a good preacher uses illustrations to help us pause, to think, and then to understand the truth. But Jesus is saying he uses parables to conceal the truth from outsiders. Why is Jesus doing that? Because you expect the Messiah to come and to speak clearly and plainly, a bit like I'm trying to do now, and not in riddles. And the explanation lies in the quotation there in verses 14 and 15, which is taken, the quotation taken from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Let's have a look at verses 14 and 15. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Why does Jesus talk in parables? Because in verse 15, the people's hearts have become calloused. In other words, what Jesus is saying is Jesus has been unambiguous about who he is. You see, in chapter 12, well, I haven't got time really to go through it, but in chapter 12, Jesus does only what the Messiah could do. So in chapter 12, verse 22, a demon-possessed man who's blind and mute is healed. What do the leaders go on and do? They go on and ask in verse 38. They say, we want a miraculous sign from you. In other words, they won't accept that what he's just done is the most amazing thing, that only a man who's filled with God's Spirit could do it. They say, look, we need some more proof, more evidence. Give it to us. I won't bow the knee to you as Lord. I won't bow to you as Messiah. I just don't accept you, or even though you've done these most amazing things. Or in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus is a fantastic Bible teacher, and he says, look, you've misread the scriptures. And they end up, in verse 14, not accepting that he's right in his interpretations, and they plot to kill him. So do you see what's been happening all the way through Matthew's gospel, particularly in the conflict in chapter 12, that the people have heard the message from Jesus' lips all right, but they just won't accept that it's true. And they won't accept that they must respond to him. And how does Isaiah put it? He says they have calloused hearts. So Jesus speaks the truth in an undisguised way. They reject it. So Jesus speaks the truth in a disguised way. He's still speaking the truth. It may appear to be riddles to them, but it's a form of God's judgment. If you don't accept the truth about God when it's clearly explained to you, don't expect God to hang around if you've been deliberately obtuse. He's not that kind of God. He's not dependent on us. And yet, as we've seen at the end of chapter 12, there's a small group of disciples who are his. And look what Jesus says to them in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 13. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. To be blessed is to be approved by God. He says, look, why has God approved you? You're blessed by God because you've committed your life to Jesus. You'd say, yes, he's the Messiah. Only Jesus could do what he has done. Only the Messiah could do what Jesus has done. He is the Messiah. They've committed their lives to him. And a real disciple knows that they've understood this about Jesus. They've committed their lives to him. Now, just notice what Jesus, just look back at verse 11. Where Jesus says this, he replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. And just think a little bit about that word given. That, I began the heading, is that a real disciple has a sense of gratitude, a deep sense of gratitude to God. Why? Because real disciples know that actually it's God who opens our eyes. We're no different from people outside. But God has worked an amazing miracle in our lives. God has opened our eyes, our ears, our heart. Aren't you grateful for something that you and I don't deserve? Aren't we grateful? I hope we are. Why has God opened your eyes when maybe your brother, or maybe your sister, or maybe your members of your family have not responded? They've heard the message. And the answer is because it's God's gift to you. And when the Bible says by nature we're all children of wrath, and yet we've been shown mercy, isn't that a great gift? Well, you know that Bible verse, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's fantastic news because God has done something for us, and as we accept it, God has worked a great miracle in our lives. And that ought to lead us to praise to God. Oh yes, we've had to respond to, but God has been at work in our lives. Just look up Romans 11, verses 33 to 36 to praise him later this evening. So far, what I've tried to give you are two signs of a real disciple. First, the first sign is a real disciple is committed to Jesus as their Lord and Master. They want to live under his lordship and do what he says in his word. The second sign is that a real disciple has gratitude to God for what he has given us. Basically, he's sent us the Messiah and he's opened our eyes to that truth. The third sign is in our last section, and it is that spiritual understanding will lead a person to commit to follow Jesus all their life. Spiritual understanding will lead a person to commit to follow Jesus all their life. Bit of a mouthful, isn't it? But never mind. Look at verses 18 to 23. Now in verses 18 to 23, Jesus explains the parable, and the emphasis is on understanding. It's there in verse 19. Just look at it. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, there's about emphasis about understanding. And in verse 23, but the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. And understanding also is emphasized in our passage. It's in verse 13, it's in there in verse 14, verse 15. Now I want you to notice that in verse 23, understanding leads to an enormous harvest. In other words, what understanding does is brings you to the harvest that the Bible speaks at the end of the age. When Jesus Christ returns, when God gathers all the people, raises everybody from the dead who died, and there's a new bodily resurrection, is to be part of that harvest which the Bible talks about. Now just look at what Jesus says in verse 18. Listen then. Now when Jesus says listen then, he says make sure you don't miss out. Don't be one of those people whose hearts are calloused or calcified because you're not bothered about this. And what he wants you to say, he wants you to understand, to have a decent sense of understanding. And what Jesus says, he says to the first group, look, you need to hear with understanding. Just let's look at this first group. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom, verse 19, and does not understand it. Now, we shouldn't read verse 19 in this way. Poor old Fred, God's been really unkind to him. He's pretty unfair to him. He's been kind to others, but he's pretty unfair to poor old Fred. That's, I think, the wrong way to read it. You can imagine Fred, he goes to an evangelistic meeting, and he's not really that interested in Christian things. He hasn't got any real interest in knowing God for himself. And he hears a message that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus has died for his sins, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, never to die again. And if we put our trust in him, we will be forgiven and God will accept us. But he's not really bothered. He said, I'm pretty happy with this life. I don't need to follow Jesus. That's an interesting message. It's very nice. I can see the Christians are very nice, but I'm not bothered to commit. Fred is not anxiously searching for God. You sometimes get people coming into church. They come into church for a while. With apologies to Dan and Sam, they're sometimes wedding couples who come along. You can see, in a sense, the shutters coming down when the sermon comes. Or they go on Christianity Explored, and they seem to respond for a little while, but actually they're not really that interested. And you can see it in their responses. And then they're not really bothered whether they accept the message. You see, they're a bit like Fred. They're not bothered whether it's truth. They want to live their lives their own way. Look how Jesus puts it there in verse 19. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. What was sown in his heart. This is a seed that was sown along the path. In other words, do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus believes that Satan is real, and he says, look, a person who responds to the message of the kingdom like that is really under the power of Satan. He's enslaved to Satan. And what he needs to be set free, God's word, he rejects. And in a sense, they've got no spiritual perception. There's no understanding of issues of truth, right and wrong, truth and error. And they can hear that the message about Jesus, but they won't respond because they just don't believe that actually we need to sell our shirt to align ourselves with Jesus. Then there's a second group, isn't there? They're in verse 20, and this is the group, you know, rocky ground. And do you notice how in verse 20, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. So that this guy's got some spiritual perception. But actually what we find is he doesn't last. Why doesn't he last? Is it a poor character? Is it no commitment, no strength? Well, actually it's a result of what happens when trials come. The trials of life come and he gives up. He had some spiritual perception. He could see it was true at the beginning, but he gave up. Look at the third group there in verse 22. 22. The one who received the seed that fell on the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. What we live in a world is where we're told all the time is we need money to live. All the Saturday and Sunday papers are full of stuff about what you need to do to prosper, isn't it? And we live with the demands of this world on our lives all the time. And of course you need money to live. But it can conflict, and it will conflict with the demands of the world to come. And you stifle God out and the truth about Jesus out of your life and say, actually, I'm going to live for this world and not for the next, not for the world that Jesus is bringing. Well, actually, we forget something very important, that it's God who supplies all our needs. And this group of people there in verse 22 have a serious heart problem. Their word is choked and there is no fruit. It may be that they'll have a very nice coffin at their funeral, but they'll go to hell choked. And then the last group is there, the one in verse 23. It's the one who hears and understands. And where does that lead to? Well, actually, it leads that they are there at the end. They get to the end. They get to the final destination. They're part of the final harvest. But so often you read this passage or you see explanations and they say it's all about the sorts of things that we do. I don't think that's what Matthew's talking about. I think it is in Mark. But he's saying about an understanding that loss. Recognising that Jesus is the Messiah means that I need to keep on being committed to him all my life and not give up along the way. You see, if I don't commit my life to Jesus when he returns and gathers his elect, I won't be part of the great harvest at the end. And so what Jesus is talking about is a commitment that lasts for life and then on into eternity. And it's important, isn't it, therefore, to be committed to Jesus all your life. It's not good enough to start off as a kid and to be the child of a vicar or to sit under a church teaching ministry for donkey's years and not finish and get there to the end because you've given up at the end. It's not good enough because you'll miss out. That's what Jesus is saying. You've got to be committed to Jesus all the way through your life. It's not good enough to say I was a Christian before I got married or before I ran into trouble in my marriage, before I ran into trouble at work until my health broke. It's not good enough. Do you see? It's about the commitment. Do you see what Jesus is saying? The commitment to him matters. And we have got to last the course. So do you see what Jesus knows what makes a real disciple? It's someone who's committed to him personally. Yeah, my hope is that we, most of us here have done that. And if you haven't and would like to be committed and find out more, I'm very happy to talk to you. Just notice the tremendous privilege here. Then the life is full of joy because actually it's God who's worked in our lives to open us up to the privilege of who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah and we've seen that he's died for us. Are you aware of how much mercy he's shown us? Well, if that is true of you, will you have a spiritual understanding to make sure that your discipleship lasts the whole of your life and you don't drop out before the day of your death? It would be great to be part of that great harvest on that day, wouldn't it? Let's bow our heads and pray. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Our great and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this long passage, but we also want to thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ says that there is a privilege for each one of us to have, which is to be in his family if we put our trust in him, make him number one in our lives. And we thank you for the great gift that you've given many of us, that you've opened our eyes to the Lord Jesus. We've seen that he died on the cross and that he's been raised to new life and that there's life in him. And we ask that we might be people who live trusting in him. And we ask too that trust may be lifelong. May it be that this evening, because of this evening's words, people will make choices to make sure that they run the race so that they keep going with Jesus as their Lord and Saviour to the end. And that's our prayer, Father. Please would you be at work and may your word therefore bring you great glory and may there be many from this evening at that great harvest. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.